Good morning. Let me begin today by reading 1 Peter 3, 8 through 18. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing, than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. This morning, please accept the challenge to consider Alec's conversion. Alec lived during the first century in the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire. His childhood was spent in a home where his father was devoutly a worshiper of Jupiter, and his mother was a devotee to Artemis. His parents also worshipped other gods and goddesses. Alec's family worshipped idolatrous gods when Alec was a child. That was the childhood environment in his family's history. As a young man, he was an avid worshiper of the gods. He frequently attended temple gatherings that worshipped the community's patron god in the temple's banquet rooms. As a young adult, he carefully honored his trade guild's patron god. He frequently marched in the procession that honored the god of the hour. He even made pilgrimages to the prominent temples of the gods he worshipped. Alec matured to be a religious person. His first concept of being religious was fashioned by the idolatrous gods. As he grew older, he became disillusioned with the gods. His past life was founded on making the gods happy, yet too often terrible things happened to him. When he asked the temple priest why, he was told he made one of the gods unhappy, or he offended a god because he did not worship him. For a while he earnestly searched for a god who could provide physical security, but he was always disillusioned. The gods seemed so fickle. Alec, as did many first century people, became disillusioned with their gods. One day a man visited his city, talking about someone called Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ was not one of the gods. Jesus Christ was sent by the living God, who created everything. Jesus Christ lived as a human, died as a human, but was resurrected by the living God. The Creator God who sent him raised him from the dead to make him our Savior. Now Jesus Christ sits in God's presence as Lord, representing people who believe in him. He lived and died to teach people they never had to fear death again. The resurrected Jesus Christ promised believers resurrection. Two things made Jesus quite unusual in the first century. One was his relationship with the Creator God, and number two, his resurrection. The more the man declared Jesus Christ to the community, the more the community resented him. Many local Jews despised him. They declared that he deceived and his message was a lie. They said the living Creator God did not send Jesus, and Jesus was not resurrected. The local priests serving in temples dedicated to various gods resented the man and his message because he declared there was only one God. The local political authorities did not like him or his message because they feared that their patron God would be upset with the whole city. They also feared the Roman authorities would be upset with the city for offending the official Roman gods. The people directing the trade guilds were angry with him and his message. The gods would be angry, and upsetting the gods would make their businesses bad. Many, therefore, reacted against information concerning Jesus Christ because of fear. To make matters worse, Jesus Christ's teaching destroyed social structure. The man's teachings produced believers who assembled together for worship in home, not a temple. In their assemblies, basic distinctions separating social classes disappeared. A slave could speak in their worship as a master quietly listened. The master could yield to the slave. Every believer shared an incredible commonality because all believers were equally indebted to Jesus Christ. You can see that faith in Jesus often produced social consequences. At first, Alec found Jesus a curiosity. Then he found Jesus Christ interesting. Then he found Jesus Christ relevant to life. In fact, he realized why he should let Jesus Christ define his life. He became a believer who was baptized into Christ. Quickly, Alec's world turned upside down. Alec's wife could not believe she was married to a man who believed that there was only one God. Jewish friends immediately considered Alec to be an ignorant traitor. His trade guild said his new faith was bad for business, so he was officially banned from practicing his trade. His means of earning his livelihood immediately ceased. The priests at the God's temples declared Alex's decision would bring God's wrath on the city. The politically prominent shunned him as a disaster waiting to happen. Life was tough. It was difficult for only one reason. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Alec's conversion to Jesus Christ quickly produced turmoil in his life. The first century world was as varied as our world is. To conclude all Christians suffered persecutions or that all Christians had hardships imposed on them in the first century is to exaggerate our conclusion. All regions did not oppose conversion to Jesus Christ. Some Christians endured no persecution, had no hardships imposed on them. Some Christians did. And while not every believer had Alex's experiences, many did. His conversion experiences happened, but not to all believers. Peter wrote to Christians who endured suffering because they believed Jesus Christ was God's Son. Even though they suffered, God's power protected their eternal inheritance and salvation. Peter writes in chapter 1 and verse 5 of his first book, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Distressing trials verified the genuineness of their faith. Verse 6 and 7 reads, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Their unique relationship with God would eventually cause shame to those who slandered them. Verses 1 through 12 in chapter 2. These foundation principles were to govern Christians' attitude when faith in Christ caused suffering. Number 1, the most likely way to avoid harm is to zealously do good. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Chapter 3, verse 13. Secondly, suffering for righteousness' sake produces blessings. Verse 14. Then, Christians' good behavior shames those who abuse them. Verse 16. "It is better to suffer for right doing than for wrongdoing." Verse 17. Number 5, Jesus did what he asked Christians to do. Verse 18. Accepting suffering results in rejecting sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Suffering for Jesus Christ produces blessings. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." In theory, that is well and good. However, Christian existence does not make pain enjoyable. How could Peter expect Christians to remember those things? How can Jesus Christ expect us to remember those things? Having a godly attitude towards suffering and those who cause the suffering is an enormous challenge. This challenge is not removed just because a man or a woman is a Christian. Remembering foundation concepts is difficult while enduring pain. Consider 1 Peter 3:15. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The key to remembering and relying on the concept is this: setting aside Jesus Christ as the Lord who rules and controls you as a person. The difference between finding the strength to love enemies and yielding to hatred of enemies is found in following Jesus and allowing Jesus to function as one's Lord. Consider the statement, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Before suffering occurs, decide what will control your life. Life has only one Lord. Who or what is my Lord? What controls all that I am and all that I do? The decision to allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord who is in control should be made before conflict and confrontation occurs. Daniel did this in Daniel chapter 1. He had already purposed in his heart how he would act. To say Christ is my Lord is meaningless unless I allow Him to be my Lord. Calling Him Lord is meaningless if I allow someone or something else to control who I am and what I do. If He is Lord, He must be Lord of all of me, including my heart. If He is Lord, He alone must be Lord. I must set Him aside as my only Lord and allow Him to control who I am and what I do. Declaring Jesus as my Lord is insufficient. He is Lord when He controls me. In my life, the beginning of honoring God's sovereignty is allowing Jesus to function as my Lord. In practical terms, how does a person do this? How do they sanctify Christ as Lord in their heart? Allowing Jesus to be Lord involves allowing Jesus to mold my attitudes, allowing Jesus to determine my speech, allowing Jesus to teach me appropriate and inappropriate feelings and teach me how to express appropriate feelings. Learning from Jesus' godly actions and behavior. Learning from Jesus' godly priorities. Learning from Jesus how to reflect God in my life. Learning from Jesus how to treat other people, and definitely including my own family. Friends, sanctify the Lord God in your heart by obeying Him. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent and confess Him before men? Then I tell you, you must be baptized in the Christ in order to wash your sins away. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul was told, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized to wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If we can help you, please let us know. And until next week, may God bless and keep you.